If you remember what I said last week, the church at Corinth had been around less than 5 years when this letter was written, but already it was a mess. And if you've read this letter, you know it was a mess, because that's what Paul talks about. Actually, I suppose it's more accurate to say the churches of Corinth were a mess, because there was no single cathedral, there was no mega church. There weren't churches on every corner, just a collection of fellowships that were meeting in people's houses. Each gathering was called a church. The word church in Greek means those who were called out, meaning called out of the world into fellowship with God. Kind of a play on the word synagogue. The synagogue, the place of Jewish gathering. Synagogue means gathered together, emphasizing unity. Church or ecclesia means called out of, emphasizing their difference, their separation from the world. So there were churches, not the church. But the churches of Corinth were a mess. They're made up of factions, little kingdoms that gathered like-minded people together who sat around and bragged about how their gospel was better than your gospel, that their lives were a better reflection of Christ than your life. When you had house churches, you could do that even more easily, because you just found someone whose fellowship, the people gathered there, were more like you. So like today, I'm going to go to Dave's house to worship because he's a conservative and I'm a conservative too. So we'll celebrate our conservative politics. And someone else will say, well, I'm a Democrat, so I'm going to go to this house because they're a Democrat. So it was even easier to get in that sort of cliquey sense where you don't even care about the other house churches in town. You're your own little kingdom. Well, today, the church has the same problem, only there's kingdoms within the kingdom, and you've got churches that have little cliques within the churches. And it's hard to have a truly vibrant fellowship when that's the case. The churches of Corinth were made up of people who called themselves believers, but they were taking each other to court to see how much money they could get from each other. All the while pretending to be part of a fellowship, part of a kingdom in which earthly riches don't matter. And yet there they were suing each other. The churches were a mess. They're made up of people who were visiting prostitutes and marrying relatives. Their worship services were a chaotic jumble of outbursts designed to give the idea to visitors that the Spirit of God is moving in the church, and that's why nobody understands what anybody is saying. People were getting drunk on communion. Now, we find that hard to believe. We only drink that much, and it's grape juice. Apparently, they weren't using little cups. And apparently, they weren't using grape juice either. And there were even some who were saying that Jesus was not risen from the dead. That this life is all there is to life. Just like people say today. Cradle to grave, that's all that matters. Just what kind of pandemonium had Paul brought to Corinth when he established the churches there? It's like a sermon I heard one time on a passage in Corinthians, and the preacher said, What's going on in the church at Corinth? All of the Roman Empire is wondering, is this what the church is meant to be? That it's chaos. They're living the same way that the world is living. There's no difference between them. It almost sounds like the chaos that fell on Germany during the early days of the Protestant Revolution. That chaos was so bad, people were living openly rebellious lives. Anabaptists were taking over towns, hoping to establish the kingdom of God on earth. The peasants revolted, and eventually 70 to 80,000 peasants were killed in the peasant uprising. Germany was an object of ridicule to those far away. and a source of terror for those who were living there. And it's all because of Martin Luther shaking things up. The Protestant Revolution, in its way, became a blemish on the church because of the chaos that it brought. It brought dishonor to Jesus Christ, who died that we might have life. And yet Luther was saying that he was only being obedient to that God and was not responsible for the chaos. Paul might have said the same thing. No doubt there were people going from church to church saying, "Don't listen to Paul. See what happens when Paul comes to town. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about." Paul had to address the problems in Corinth. It seemed as though the gospel had taken on Corinth, and Corinth had won. Paul was staying in Ephesus when he got word of some of these issues. You can picture in your mind the eastern Mediterranean. Here is the boot of Italy. I forget which way it's kicking Sicily, whether it's this way or this way. Next to Italy, here's the peninsula of Greece. And over here is Turkey, what we call Turkey today. On the coast of Turkey, on the western coast of Turkey, is Ephesus. On the peninsula of Greece is Corinth. Across the Aegean Sea, it's a trip of 200 miles. Around by land, it's a trip of 900 miles. So Paul could not just drop what he was doing, head over to Corinth and try to deal with these issues. But what he could do, he could write them a letter, because the glory of Christ was at stake. Not to mention the eternal destinies of these people who were acting very immaturely in their faith. So he sat down and he wrote a letter, what we call 1 Corinthians. And in this letter, he would address one by one the problems that he had heard about. He would also address some questions that the Corinthian Christians had sent word to him about, asking for his advice. The letters are a bird's eye view into life among Corinthian believers, and the view is fascinating. Not the least because the churches at Corinth are so similar in their problems and questions to the churches of today. We will see ourselves reflected in the church at Corinth. In some ways, not in all ways, but in some ways. But perhaps what's most interesting about this letter is not the issues that Paul addresses, but the way he begins his letter. And often we're so interested in getting to the meat of the letter that we skim over the introduction. We're not going to do that with Corinthians. Let's look at the first few verses. We're going to look eventually at the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, notice our brother Sosthenes, we met him last week. Sosthenes, one of the synagogue rulers. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Not just the church of Christ, the church of God. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, wait a minute. Called to be saints? Sanctified in Christ? To read those opening verses, one would think that the churches of Corinth were a collection of model congregations. The epitome of Christian living. A jewel in the crown of Paul, its founder. Look at how he describes the members of these prideful, disruptive, sin-filled house churches. Those set apart in Christ Jesus, he says. Called to be saints, he says. Why, in the Catholic Church, you can't even be a saint until you're dead. And then you can't be a saint unless you've done miracles in your lifetime. God's grace be unto you, he says. I thank my God for you, he says. Who's he talking to? Is he addressing the same church that we're looking at? Or maybe he's only speaking of the true believers within that church. Well, as we read further in this letter, we'll discover he is indeed speaking to the whole church, even to the prideful, even to the disruptive, even to the undisciplined, even to those who, though they claim to belong to the church called out of the world, are living more like the world than the Savior, than they are living like the Savior they proclaim. Who don't even know the Savior from the way they talk about it. And he calls them saints. And he says they are set apart in Christ Jesus. How can he speak that way about a church that is so messed up, that has so many problems? Come to think of it, how can he speak that way to me when I have so many problems? When in my own life, I so often fail miserably to take advantage of the gifts and privilege that Christ has given me. So maybe the answer to that question, how can Paul speak this way to a church that is so messed up? Perhaps the answer to that question is the most important lesson we can learn in our entire study of the two letters to the churches in Corinth. Not only for what it says about Paul and God, and what it says about that church, but even more for what it says about me, and about the God who has called me to himself, who has set me apart. In this letter, Paul will address many issues that desperately needed the attention of his wisdom and the truth of God, issues that are still prevalent in the church today. He could very easily begin his letter, as he did begin the letter to the Galatian churches, by saying, "Shape up, or God will reject you." But instead, his message to the churches of Corinth will be, "Don't you realize this is who you were before you met Christ? This is not who you are now. And it is not who you are called to be." Paul knows old habits die hard. He's trying a different tactic with the church in Corinth. He's saying God did not love you for who you were. He loved you for who you would become in Christ. I heard a song on the radio the other day. God loves you like you are, so just be the way you are. And I wanted to throw that radio right out the window. God does not love me as I am. He loves me for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he loves me enough not to let me remain the way I am. By opening his letter as he does, by addressing the believers in Corinth as the people God is calling them to be rather than as the people they are behaving like, God himself is reminding both them and us that we are not defined by the way we live, which is sometimes better and sometimes worse. We are defined by the call that God has placed upon our lives, the future that he has given us. This is who we are now. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of this and consciously reject those things that belong to who we were before Christ claimed us. And instead live up to the calling that he has placed upon us in the strength of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So just who are we now in Christ? Let's take a look at that, that we might see. To the church of God, that is in Corinth. We are the church of God. Individual congregations, part of a single congregation, not the church of Lewisburg, but the church of God in Christ Jesus. The word church, as I mentioned, means those who are called out. We're called out of the world. We're called to be different. We're called to a different life, a different perspective, a different purpose than the world knows or can know. We are called out of the world and into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Yet the church Paul wrote to is in Corinth. In other words, though we are called out of the world, we still live in the world. The difference is in our lives, our attitudes, our choices. We want that to be apparent to those outside the fellowship, in the hopes that if God is drawing someone to Himself, we will be there to be the ones that God uses to introduce Him to those who don't know Him yet. The believers in Corinth had lost sight of this. They were still living like the rest of Corinth was living. They were in danger of losing their distinctiveness, but they hadn't yet forfeited their calling. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, what does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be made holy. The word sanctified, the word holy, and the word saint all come from the same root in both Hebrew and Greek. In English, we have totally different words depending on whether it's an adjective, holy, a noun, sanctified, a verb, saint. I guess I have those two mixed up. Saint is the noun and sanctified is the verb. But in Greek, the language Paul is writing, they're all the same word with just a different ending. And to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be dedicated to a particular use, like that cross. It's dedicated to that use of being set on the communion table where it reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. To be dedicated to a particular person. This tie. It's set apart for me because it was given to me as a gift. It's mine, and you can't wear it, especially because when I'm wearing it, nobody else can wear it. But it was given to me. It was dedicated to me. Anything that's dedicated to a particular person or a particular function is sanctified. It's holy. It's set apart. As Paul will remind these people twice in this letter, they are no longer their own because they have been set apart, bought at the price of the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, no longer free to live as we please if we value our new identity in Him. To those called to be saints, there are many, even in the church today, who think Jesus died for us so that we can live as we please. Selfish, sinful, content that God loves us, always will love us, and there is no fear of judgment. It's not that we will be forgiven, it's that we don't need to be forgiven, because it just doesn't matter anymore. But here Paul is telling us that God made us to be holy, in order that we might be holy and live holy lives. We don't even know what holiness is anymore. Paul calls these believers saints. He's not talking to just a few of them. He calls every one of them a saint. Yes, these faltering, childish, immature Christians are called saints because Christ is saying, I can make a saint out of anybody. If you let me. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here, just in case we doubted, Paul is saying that this letter is written to us too, not just to the Christians in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. It's written to us because we also call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Him, we get our identity from Him. We believe in the same Jesus, the same Messiah that Jesus went to the, or that Paul went to the synagogue and said, that Messiah that your scriptures talk about, that's Jesus. And we believe in the same Jesus they believed in. Same Savior who saved us in the same way. And we, like they, are called to live our lives the way our Lord demonstrated by His own life and teaching. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just from Paul, but as messenger from God, Paul is saying that God says to you, grace and peace. Grace, he says, to those who are living in such a way. His first word to them is not a criticism. It's not a condemnation. They deserve such a word. And don't worry, they'll get such a word. But the first word that Paul says to them after introducing himself, saying this is who I am, after introducing the church he's writing to, this is who I'm talking to, his first word to them, grace. Grace to you and peace. Because the only hope that any of us have is that God will come to us in grace. He has come in Christ, in grace. Those who do not receive His coming now in grace will experience Him coming in wrath and judgment. When God comes in grace, He will judge, He will correct, He will admonish, but always from the standpoint of grace, assuring us we have been accepted. So we can make mistakes as long as we don't live in those mistakes. The Word assures us that we are accepted in Christ apart from our faithfulness, apart from our obedience, that our obedience is a response to His grace, not a way of earning His grace, because grace that must be earned, as Paul would say to the Romans, is no grace at all. By the way, when we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, and when we get to the end of 2 Corinthians, we will discover that not only is grace the first word of Paul to the church, it will be the last word of Paul to the churches. We are contained in grace. Therefore, we can hear the word that we're not perfect yet. And we will not despair thinking God will reject us because we're not the Christians we should be. Instead, we will rejoice that in spite of our imperfections, God is patient with us and able to make us into the people He wants us to be, as we will see. I give thanks to my God always for you. Can you imagine? This is truly remarkable. A sign of Paul's maturity in the faith. That he could genuinely be thankful for a congregation with as many problems as the church at Corinth. How can Paul be thankful for such a bunch of selfish, immature believers? He goes on to tell us. I give thanks for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He could thank God for them because he knew that the grace of God was at work in these people. The same grace of God, by the way, that Jesus claimed when he said to the Pharisees as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, if these children do not sing praises to me, the rocks and stones will cry out to God. The same grace that John the Baptist was talking about, the same power to overcome sin that John was speaking of when he said that God could take this lifeless stone and turn it into a child of Abraham if he wanted to. And indeed, that's exactly what he does with you and me. As the prophet said, he takes that heart of stone in us and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that is yielding to the work of God's Spirit. God is at work in us. And Paul was confident that the grace of God would prove more powerful than the sin nature that they still carried within them. At any event, whether they listened to him or not, their only hope was grace. Only under the covering of grace did they have any hope of becoming what God called them to be. So we too, when we are confident of God's presence and believe that he is at work in the circumstances of our lives, when we believe that he has accepted us in Christ, not because of our faithfulness, but because of his, we too can have confidence as we address the sin remaining in our lives, and we can treat others with grace and love, even those who hurt us and take advantage of us. Because we know that God is not finished with any of us yet. But Paul's not just engaging in wishful thinking. He has a reason for this hope that enables him to be gracious. He goes on. I give thanks for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Paul is saying they've been given the word of God through Paul's preaching. And it was that word, that same word that spoke light into darkness, he would write in his second letter, that would accomplish his will in the lives of these immature believers, as well as in us. God's word and God's wisdom would itself achieve the purpose of making us into the image of Christ in spite of our immaturity, if necessary. For God has laid a claim on us as he laid a claim on them. So when Paul looked at them, he looked at them the way God looks at us, not for who they are, but for who they could become in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, everything they needed in order to live the life they were called to has already been given to them. Those gifts only need to be put into action. But notice Paul is not saying that each of them have all the gifts they need. Rather, he was saying collectively, as a church, they have everything they need. If they would live together as a church, as God called them into that fellowship, they would discover that God works in as well as among us to achieve the purpose for which we were called. We cannot develop into mature Christians apart from fellowship in God's church. That's simply the way God designed it to be. Anyone who thinks he can watch a church service on TV at home when he is physically able to come to church and get the same thing out of that he can get out of participating in a local congregation is fooling himself. There is no substitute for fellowship in a local congregation. It is a way God has chosen to do his work in our lives. But our life together in the church, our lives in this world, are not the end game of God's plan for us. Paul tells us what our focus is and always should be. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when we studied Thessalonians, we said every chapter, Paul made some mention of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Today, I was talking to someone last time I was gathered out at Tuscarora for a Christmas dinner for the pastors and their families. Someone was visiting as a guest and said, what's the difference between the Lutheran Brethren and, say, the Missouri Synod? So I was going over some of the differences, and I said, one of the differences is the Missouri Synod is amillennial. They do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, where the Lutheran Brethren believe that Jesus will come and reign physically on the earth, and a short period of time before that, he will call his people out of the world. And another pastor said, really? We believe that. I haven't heard anybody talk about that lately. It's a distinctive. It's a difference. It should mold every day of our lives, that expectation that at any moment Jesus could call us home. Not by death, but by rapture. Paul says it again here. The focus of the Christian life is not on things we acquire and reach and achieve in this life, all of which will remain when we are taken, all of which will be destroyed and will not remain once Jesus establishes his kingdom. The Bible says even the memory of the things of this life will pass away. People say, well, we have to know our loved ones in heaven because it wouldn't be heaven without them. Well, first of all, what if your loved one is not a believer? And secondly, the Bible tells us that when we are in the presence of Jesus, nothing else will even enter our minds. How can we have peace and joy and love if our loved ones aren't in heaven? Because Jesus is. And we are. And that will be so consuming that we simply will not remember anything from this former life any more than I remember anything from the first 9 months of my earthly existence before I was born. In fact, I don't remember anything for the first 5 or 10 years. But I don't think any of us remember anything from the first 9 months of our life. We are to be focused on the fact that Jesus is coming back and that when he is revealed in the heavens, those who are alert and expecting him, who are prepared, as we learned in Advent, will be taken from this world and God's sanctifying work in us will finally be complete. But how can we be sure Jesus will welcome us on that day? I knew a fellow who was never at peace, always was afraid that maybe on that day Jesus would say, I never knew you. How can we know that we still are and will be saved and will not be numbered instead among the faithless? We can have this confidence for two reasons. First of all, because God led Paul to write these words to a group of believers who were badly in need of correction, to believers who weren't acting as believers at all, which proves that we are saved by our faith and not by our faithfulness. And secondly, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. As Paul goes on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just loves saying the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? It is Jesus Christ who makes us worthy. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work in us who achieves what God intends for us in salvation. And Paul closes the letter by saying, God is faithful. Don't put your trust in your own faithfulness. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. There it is again, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the end, our hope, our future, our very identities rest in God, not in ourselves. And God is faithful to achieve what he promises. Do we really think God would sacrifice his own Son to give us a hope and a future that we were not able to achieve on our own? And then take it away from us because we were not able to achieve it on our own? Our identities as saints, as adopted children of God, begins with God, is established by God, is accomplished by God, is preserved by God. It is God's from beginning to endless eternity. He knows better than to entrust any part of that plan to us. It is His faithfulness that our lives will eventually display for all creation to see and to celebrate. How do we summarize these first 9 verses? We say to ourselves, remember who you were, remember who you are, and remember that who you are is because of God, and not because of yourself. The letters to the Corinthian believers are in their own way among the most challenging books of the Bible, for the simple reason that they not only tell us who Jesus is, they also deal with lifestyle issues. And I've found that you can tell somebody anything about who God is and who Jesus is, and they'll listen to you. But when you start to tell them they should or shouldn't be doing certain things with their lives, then they think, oh, no, no. My life's my own. I can do as I please. Christians cannot use that excuse. But once we know who God is, once we know what God has done for us, we discover that every word He gives us is meant for our benefit and for our growth in grace. For there are countless ways that look right to us, but we cannot see that they end only in death. Think of yourself floating down the Niagara River as an early explorer. You hear a roaring in the distance and you wonder, gee, I wonder what that is. But you're content to float along the river because it's peaceful, because the banks are so beautiful. Never realizing that the longer you stay on that path, the harder it's going to be to change when you realize you're on the wrong path. It's better by far to open our hearts to the wisdom of God and to hear early in our lives the paths in our lives that need changing. Remembering that the wisdom of this world is one of the things that got us into trouble in the first place. Will we respond to the Spirit of God as He advises us in the weeks to come? Or will we each retreat to our own castles and be content that Paul is criticizing someone else, not me? Be like the believers in Corinth, find ourselves living more like the world than like Jesus Christ. God grant that we will hear His voice, that I will explain it faithfully, and that God will give us the freedom to make of us whatever He will, understanding that the more we determine our own lives, the more death is at work in us. But the more open we are to the Spirit of God and the more we yield to Him, the more life is at work in us. We need not fear that we'll discover something that will cancel out God's love, because His love is a gift of His grace. God has already made us His. May we live in the grace that allows Him to make us the people that He has called us to be. Heavenly Father, we are Yours, not because we give ourselves to You, but because You have claimed us by the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be so confident of Your grace that we will admit to the sin that remains in our lives and surrender it to You, so that Your Spirit can help us, can mold us, can shape us into the people You have called us to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.